My name is Michael Rhodes, and I grew up in this church. I'm a child of this church. I'm a member at Downtown Church, which is a plant of this church in Memphis, in downtown Memphis. And I work for an organization called Advance Memphis that's doing economic development in South Memphis, where I also live. I am really humbled to be here because racial reconciliation is an issue for me where I do not feel yet that my house is in order or my hands are clean. One of the men who helped transform my church for the better said, "We need transparency." So that's what I'm going to try to be. I want to begin by saying how grateful I am to the kneeling protesters 50 years ago and the ones who are here today, because you, in that story of Galatians, you were Paul to us. That's who you were. But as someone who's 28, my life was changed for the better because of what you did. Because the second that I grew in, lived in the shadow of this experience. And there was this sense, which I hope is central to all Christians, but was certainly central to me as I grew up, that we had made a huge mistake, in fact, a series of mistakes. Mistakes that threatened the heart of the gospel. And so I'm so grateful for what you did and for your presence here. I'm grateful to Second Pres for that posture of knowing that we needed to make a change. I'm grateful for the way that Second introduced me personally to teaching and visionary leadership from people around our country making a difference, not least of all Dr. John Perkins, the civil rights leader who spoke numerous times in my youth in this church and who taught me to pray the prayer which I still consider the essential prayer of racial reconciliation for those of us who are white in the South, which is the prayer of Nehemiah: "Forgive me for my sins and the sins of my fathers." And I think that sense of corporate responsibility and confession is something that has shaped me and changed the course of my life, for taking me as a youth kid to Sandtown, where one of the most exciting examples of racial reconciliation and community development ministry was going on, and exposing us to those ideas. It's great for the church for that visionary leadership. And I'm also grateful for the the teaching, but also the action in the city and the attempts to do things that really mattered, and continuing. And some of the things that I'm most excited about, you know, when I decided to go to Africa, so here's where the transparency begins. I went to Covenant College to try to help learn how to help poor people because of the ministry of this church. But when I was given the chance to choose whether to come back to Memphis, which I cared about because of the teaching of John Perkins and others, or go to Africa, I decided to go to Africa because 50 or 40 years later at that time, I still knew more Africans from my city than I did African Americans. So 40 years after that horrible conversation in front of our doors, I was still living in that world a little bit. But Second supported me in that journey. They supported me in my trip to Kenya, where I got involved with New City Fellowship in Nairobi that is doing racial and tribal reconciliation. They were a part of that. They've been a huge part of Advance Memphis, which is a huge part of my story. And they founded churches like Downtown Church and All Saints and Esperanza and others, which are doing this work in the city. So I'm tremendously grateful for the leadership of this church. But I think the biggest thing is something that you already heard, which is that I was taught through the prophetic teaching of guys like Sandy and Todd, and through elders like Larry and Frank Jimison, who happens to be my cousin, that the Bible trumped my culture, and that what it called me to do was non-negotiable. Even if it confronted me in my current church or my current school or my current situation, it's a dangerous thing to teach a young person that the Bible calls into question everything. And that's one of the greatest legacies of this church, is that it has taught that and proclaimed that. And because of that, I think it's important to recognize that we have a long way to go, because the Bible still confronts us in where we are. And to talk about those future issues that we are facing, I want to talk very clearly about my own life and history. When we were at Second, I never remember a day where I wasn't being told that racial reconciliation wasn't important. I knew that. But I lived in a totally white environment. Totally white church, two totally white Christian schools, totally white sports leagues, totally white community associations. It was all an idea. And that deeply shaped me for harm. So it wasn't until I came back to Memphis and started working in Advance that I got in significant relationships with African Americans. In that case, I was coming to help with economic issues. And by the way, I'm very passionate about economic justice, but I'm going to try to just talk about racial reconciliation today. It's frankly, it's harder for me to talk about and think about, and it's more challenging in my own life. It wasn't until I got in advance and I was hanging out with some guys who used to be drug dealers, and some of them still were drug dealers and I didn't know it. And they were welcoming me and embracing me and having me in their homes and loving me. And it changed my life. It changed the way I viewed the city. And, you know, I think my friend Larry, who's been in my home for the last, you know, 4 or 5 years, I was in his wedding. He's challenged me in so many ways. But that relationship was just one step away from totally white, because it was on the terms of me coming to help. And there were things that my poor neighbor tried to teach me that I wrote off because they were poor. And so it wasn't until I came back to Memphis after being in Kenya that, going to downtown church and working at Advance again, I started to have African Americans in my life who were peers, which, by the way, is harder. And it's more difficult, because when your poor black friend tells you that there's racism, you tend to wonder if that's just their own stuff. But when your black friend who's working with you and went to a school like you and a college like you and is educated like you and can communicate like you doesn't feel comfortable where you feel comfortable, and doesn't feel like they're represented where you feel represented, all of a sudden it's in your face. And so that was a big transition for me. It's the one that I'm still wrestling with. And then the next step, which I say to my shame, I am still not where I need to be, is not just interracial relationships in an arena of service, not just in peers, but leadership. There is a vacuum of black leadership in my life. There's a vacuum of places where I'm submitting to the vision and leadership of local African American leaders. And frankly, more and more, it's not just because I'm not in churches where they are, because I am in churches where they are. It's because of the experience of a totally homogenous upbringing, and all of my junk gets in the way, and I continue to gravitate towards leadership that looks like me and thinks like me. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because in Revelation 21, the vision of the new heavens and the new earth is that the kings of the nations are walking in the light of the Lamb, and they bring all of their glory in. And those kings are cultures. There are black kings and white kings and Asian kings, Latino kings, bringing the best gifts of their cultures into God's kingdom. So my totally white theologizing, thinking, working, vision is deficient. I'm missing out on God's best for me. And in the meantime, I am doing this, okay? I am doing this in my life by the way I live too often. I am marginalizing and isolating my black friends and neighbors, people who feel constantly left out. I had this incredible conversation with a friend of mine who was working at this church. She was black, and I asked him, how was it adapting to all those whiteys out there? And that's basically what I said. And he said, Michael, for a black man, we're always adapting everywhere we go. And so my refusal to truly embrace these things in my own life is not only deficient faith for me, but it shames my neighbor. It shames my brother. What in the world will we do about it? I mean, we know that our churches still remain largely segregated. We know that our organizations, institutions remain largely segregated. So we know that we have to do this. We do something about it. And it comes down to relationships. And that's already been said, and I've talked about that. But what I want to say, particularly to the white people in the audience, is that my experience is that true reconciling relationships are harder than you think they are. Okay? Because the powerful people's voice is always heard. And too often we want to say we have open arms and a level playing field. And when you've got power dynamics like we have, a level playing field is unlevel. An open forum is not an open forum. And so we have to learn how to not just accept, but pursue criticism and the differences of perspectives and the different values and the different ideas of people from other races and classes, or we will not hear them. We have to pursue it. We can't just say, look, come to us. You know, I was thinking about this. I got all these friends in Kenya from my time there. It's all well and good for me to tell them they're welcome in my home, but they're 2,000 miles away. And it'd take a lot for them to get here. And what we've done with racial reconciliation, we've said, we're here, come on in, we're welcoming you. But this is a long way. And I've got to stop asking my African-American friends and neighbors and leaders to come 98 miles to my two. You know, I was thinking about this in my own life. You know, when I came back to Memphis, I looked for the church with the strongest African-American presence I could find that was also Presbyterian. And I'm not saying that's all bad. I love my church. I think it's doing a beautiful thing. But I think that could be a parable of the way that I haven't yet embraced what reconciliation must cost me. And that's the second thing I want to say. It's relationships that challenge us, not just where we're the ones serving, but where we're equals and where we're pursuing leadership and vision in our lives. But that's going to take sacrifice. We know that because Jesus took up his cross in Nazareth. He said, I'm the Messiah. Great. God loves the Gentiles. We're going to throw you off a cliff. You know, that's the way it went for Jesus right out of the gate in Luke. So we know that reconciliation requires sacrifice. And that sacrifice has to take place in where we live, and what we do for a living, and where we worship, and maybe most importantly for me, and for you maybe, the amount of theological agreement that we require as a prerequisite to take you seriously. That has to change. Now, I'm not saying that everybody has to move tomorrow and change churches tomorrow, and that's not what I'm saying, but I'm saying that we have to bring the cross to where it matters somewhere in our lives. We have to find places in our lives where we can move towards that costs us something. And frankly, after a long history of oppression and then ignoring, the burden of sacrifice should be on us as white people and as upper middle class people. It should be. That's right and good. And you know, I think we have to ask ourselves, you know, as long as we require our children to have six-figure salaries and homes in safe neighborhoods and send their kids to all elite schools and to check every box that happens to be a box on a sheet of paper that says white privilege, we will not see change. I will not see change. I've got to look at that list and find where I'm just checking. I'm unwilling to sacrifice. And like I say, the cross comes here. And to say that we can do it some other way is to ignore what these people did because it cost them. And when you think about your kids, and I think about my own parents who are disciples in this church who have supported me every time I was able to do anything and say, God wants me to. And I think about those people in the middle of the 60s whose parents said, we believe in what our kids are doing, even if it cost them something. They knew about the cross. They knew that's what it's going to take. I think if it's going to be relationships, if it's going to be sacrifice, we have to find structures, places to create opportunities for this to happen. If we just go with the flow, we know where that ends up. Every failure in my life in race reconciliation has not come from me saying I'm going to actively distance. It's come from just going with the flow. So we have to create structures in our churches, in our communities, and I just want to mention some of the stuff that Larry's talking about, like the work with Alcee Ball and with Pastor Tony Wade, where the church is actively trying to say, we're going to come in and support you and your leadership and your vision authentically. Guys, that's going to create opportunities for people in this church to get the peers and the leadership that they need to really experience reconciliation. And we've got to get creative about those structures. You know, I know I'm sure I'm out of time. I'm always out of time. This task would be impossible except for one thing, and that is the cross of Christ. Ephesians 2 says, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in His crucified flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And what I hear in those words is that Paul didn't embrace in a gospel plus social project. He didn't say, man, it would really help the mission if we all got along. He didn't say, let me do some theologizing, and then afterwards I'll talk about... What he said was, Christ died for this. The atonement is about reconciliation between God and our fellow man. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And that means that you and I have the opportunity to be grafted into the body of Christ. become a new humanity that is neither black nor white nor Asian nor Latino, but somehow brings in all of the gifts and blessings and strengths of everything that it means to be black and Asian and white and Latino, to be a new humanity together that is not limited to all of our racial differences, but does not rule them out, but brings them in somehow. That's a cause worth giving our lives to. That's a cause worth taking up our crosses for. When I grew up here, we had Mission Sunday. We sang this song, and you've heard it, and I'm not going to try to sing it because we've already done that, and I'll embarrass myself. But it says, give of your sons to bear the message glorious. Give of your wealth to speed them on their way. Yes to Africa, yes to Asia, yes to the world, and yes to our city to learn what the gospel of reconciliation means for you and me. That's what I need in my life, and I want to thank from the bottom of my heart my family, the pastor of this church, the elders of this church, for giving me not only an opportunity to be discipled in this good news, but asking me to speak today so that I could reevaluate my own failure, my own weakness, my own places where I have fled from what reconciliation really means. And I want to thank you for giving me an opportunity to challenge myself, as hopefully maybe I challenge you, that this is a cross that we're called to bear in our own day so that we might experience resurrection. Thank you very much.